So yeah, do find Esther 3. It's on page 503 in the church Bibles. Few more flicking pages. 503. There we go. Okay, so Haman, let's start. Esther chapter 3. After these events, King Xerxes honored Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agite, elevating him and giving him a seat of honor, higher than that of all the other nobles. All the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honor to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him. But Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor. Then the royal officials at the king's gate asked Mordecai, "Why do you disobey the king's command?" Day after day they spoke to him, but he refused to comply. Therefore they told Haman about it to see whether Mordecai's behavior would be tolerated, for he had told them he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor, he was enraged. Yet, having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. In the 12th year of King Xerxes, in the first month, the month of Nisan, they cast the Pur, which is the lot, in the presence of Haman to select a day and month. And the lot fell on the 12th month, the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Xerxes, "There is a certain people dispersed and scattered among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom whose customs are different from those of all other people and who do not obey the king's laws. It is not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them, and I will put in 10,000 talents of silver into the royal treasury for the men who carry out this business." So the king took his signet ring from his finger and gave it to Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agite, the enemy of the Jews. "Keep the money," the king said to Haman, "and do with the people as you please." Then on the 13th day of the first month, the royal secretaries were summoned. They wrote out in the script of each province and in the language of each people all Haman's orders to the king's satraps, the governors of the various provinces, the nobles of the various peoples. These were written in the name of King Xerxes himself and sealed with his own ring. Dispatches were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with the order to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and little children, on a single day, the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, and to plunder all their goods. A copy of this text of the edict was to be issued as law in every province and made known to the people of every nationality so that they would be ready for that day. Spurred on by the king's command, the couriers went out, and the edict was issued in the citadel of Susa. The king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was bewildered. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, expectations are everything, aren't they? A few years ago, Ruth and I were doing some walking in the Yorkshire Dales, and one walk in particular stands out. We were using this guidebook, and it was a walk around Malham, perhaps some of you know it, and it was beautiful. It was a lovely day. It was going really well until we turned around the corner and we looked up. This is what the guidebook said. "A little scrambling is called for in Gordale." Sounds interesting. "A fine waterfall gushes through an eye hole in a thin wall of limestone. You'll get wet, so a small towel and spare socks will help. But once actually on the rock, the way up is easy. Something I've done variously with my father in his 70s, mother-in-law in her 60s, young children, and two dogs." Sounded okay. Quite pleasant, actually. And yet, as we turned the corner and looked up, actually the sight that greeted us was quite different, something that I can only really describe as a cross between Niagara Falls and the north face of Everest. Okay, so I exaggerate slightly, but it certainly wasn't the entertaining scramble that the guidebook had promised us. Expectations are vital, aren't they? Absolutely vital. So what about the Christian life following Jesus? What will that be like? Well, as we turn back to the book of Esther this morning, here, wonderfully, is a book, a story, that doesn't hide from us what it is like, what it's really like, what it's like to live as one of God's people in a world where God often seems absent. Because remember, God is never mentioned in Esther, not once, from chapter 1 to chapter 10. A world which is irresistibly impressive, as we saw last week, and in which God's people are outsiders, often oppressed, frequently overlooked. We even saw hints, didn't we, that life might be dangerous for God's people. Do you remember Mordecai telling Esther to keep her Jewishness quiet? Well, in chapter 3, that theme comes to the fore as we encounter the dangerous opposition God's people face. The dangerous opposition. Now, chapter 3 begins after these events. So let me recap briefly the story so far. Think of this as our previously on Esther. Okay, we're in the 5th century BC, and King Xerxes is in charge of the vast Persian Empire, about 3 million square miles. This is the world as far as its inhabitants are concerned, inescapable, invincible, irresistibly impressive. Well, having got rid of one wife for refusing to appear when he clicked his fingers, Xerxes launches an empire-wide search for a new one. And one of the contestants is a beautiful Jewish girl called Esther, who just happens to, brackets, God pulls the strings so that she wins the contest and becomes queen. Meanwhile, her cousin, her guardian really, Mordecai, a very junior civil servant, just happens to overhear a plot to assassinate King Xerxes. He reports it to Esther, who tells the king. The would-be assassins are suitably dealt with, and Mordecai's name is written into the annals of the empire, which are then filed away, gathering dust, somewhere in the vast royal archives. Well, after these events, verse 1, King Xerxes honored, and we might expect it to be Mordecai, who's just saved the king's life, but life's not fair sometimes, is it? And while Mordecai is forgotten, and continues to live in a grotty little apartment in an unfashionable suburb of Susa with nothing but a basic civil service pension to look forward to, this chap Haman, who's done nothing so far as we know, is made chief of staff. It's clearly a lousy appointment. The king commands that people respect his new prime minister. It's not a great sign, isn't it? The fact he has to command respect. But one person who is adamant that he won't respect him is Mordecai. He will not bow down before him. We're not told why. Was it pride? Was it personal? Was it principled? Was it pig-headed? We're not told. What we are told is that it got him into hot water, because everyone else saw him do it, or rather not do it. And eventually word got to Haman. And when Haman saw, verse 5, that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor, he was enraged. Haman was a touch insecure, I think it's fair to say. He loved it when people bowed down. He was livid when they didn't. And yet, verse 6, having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes, which, as we know, is basically the whole world, all God's people, everywhere. Sounds a bit over the top, doesn't it? One man refuses to bow, hundreds of thousands of people will pay the price. And of course it is over the top, it's irrational, it's disproportionate, but it begins to make sense when we notice a detail in verse 1. Because did you notice how Haman is introduced? Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. Haman, you see, was descended from this chap called Agag. And Agag was the king of the Amalekites, the king and the people who attacked King Saul in 1 Samuel 15. So there's a historic hostility to God's people here. But there's more. Because King Saul's father, he was called the son of Kish. And do you remember who else is from the line of Kish in Esther? Chapter 2, verse 5, glance back across the page. There was in the citadel of Susa a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin named Mordecai, son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish. Ah, Mordecai is the descendant of King Saul. And Haman is a descendant of King Agag. And yet this hostility is actually even more ancient than that, because Agag was king of the Amalekites, and the Amalekites were the very first people to oppose God's people when they came out of Egypt. In fact, they threatened their very existence at that time of great vulnerability. And here, once again, is an Amalekite threatening to wipe out God's people. Well, in verse 10, turns out that this particular Amalekite is a deeply superstitious man. And as he casts lots to find out the most auspicious day for this proposed genocide, the lot falls on the 12th month. Which is maybe just a glimmer of hope. Because that is almost a whole year away. A whole year for this drama to develop. It's just a coincidence, of course. Just a roll of a die. Or is it? Because as every Jew reading this would know, the lot is cast in the lap. But it's every decision is from the Lord, Proverbs 16:33. Well, having chosen a date, Haman begins to get to work on the king using a lethal combination of truth, half-truth, and downright lies. There's a certain people, he says, verse 8. Notice he doesn't name them. It's always more threatening to keep it vague, isn't it? They're dispersed and scattered among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom, which is true, but made to sound deliberately sinister. They're everywhere. They're all around us. Whose customs are different, which is true, though they hardly keep themselves separate, do they? One of them works in the civil service. Another of them is sharing the king's beds. They don't obey the king's laws. That's not true. Esther obeyed the king. And it's not in the king's best interest to tolerate them, which is certainly not true, is it? King Xerxes wouldn't be alive if it wasn't for Mordecai the Jew. But Haman's not finished yet. He accompanies his well-rehearsed spin with a massive bribe. And by this point, Xerxes is putty in his hands. Verse 10, the king took off his signet ring, which is the equivalent of the imperial master passwords, and gave it to Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. And do you see his new title? The enemy of the Jews. The king, do you notice, never even bothers to find out who these people are. Keep the money, he says, and do with the people as you please. And so the chapter ends with the gargantuan machinery of this vast empire getting to work, going into overdrive, as it's already done twice before in Esther. And yet this time it's different, isn't it? The edict in chapter 1 was dark, but absurd, almost comical. The one in chapter 2 was abusive, young girls being taken from their homes. But this one is darker still, genocidal, as verse 13, dispatches were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with the order to destroy, kill, and annihilate. Feel the weight of that? Destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and little children, on a single day. This is the darkest point in the story. And yet there is perhaps just one glimmer of hope. Because the day selected for this massacre, this genocide, was the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar. And we're not told, but that would have rung a bell for the Jews. Because that was the day before the Passover, the day on which the lambs were slaughtered. You see, God had rescued his people before from a seemingly impossible situation. People enslaved by, trapped by a hostile and seemingly invincible empire. Could he do it again? Would he? For now, it seemed the answer was no. The opposition seemed unstoppable, as the edict went out, and perhaps most chilling of all, having just signed the death warrant for thousands of people, Haman coolly mixes himself and the king a cocktail. Well, let's just press pause at this point. Because while I said before that this conflict is ancient, I want us to see, too, that it is also remarkably contemporary. Perhaps you already felt that, or it just resonated as we looked at it. See, the reality is that God's people face this same kind of hatred and hostility and opposition in every generation. It will take different forms at different times. Sometimes it will feel more like a Cold War than trench warfare or guerrilla warfare. But it's one of the themes that holds the Bible together. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy that everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Not maybe, will be. It's not just Paul being overly pessimistic. Jesus himself says, John 15, if the world hates you, remember that it hated me first. If they persecuted me, which of course they did, this anti-God sentiment was made pretty clear, wasn't it, when God walked into the world and we murdered him? If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. Doesn't mean that everyone who's not a follower of Jesus hates everyone who is. Take it, we'll all have friends and family who aren't following Jesus, who we love and respect, and who love and respect us. But equally, we shouldn't be too surprised when things do blow up. When people react to us as God's people with anger that is irrational and disproportionate, that is murderous in tone, if not in action. Because when that happens, when that erupts, that is just natural fault lines coming to the surface. We don't like that if we're not yet following Jesus and weighing up whether to start, because God hasn't written us a guidebook that promises a walk in the park. Being with God's people is ultimately the only safe place to be. We'll see that in chapter 4. But it doesn't mean it's easy. It's not. If you're already following Jesus and you've experienced something of this, the cold shoulder, the hostile sneer, the rolled eyes, don't be surprised. The Apostle Peter says, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you, as though something strange were happening to you. It's not strange. It's normal. It's an ancient hostility. And certainly don't give up. See, the result of Ruth and me finding not a gentle trickle, but a raging torrent hurtling down a bare rock face was that we fairly quickly turned around and gave up. We decided to find another, easier route. And sadly, that is what happens to many Christians. They think that they've been promised an easy life, that they've been told that people will like them, that they'll be free from illness, failure, loneliness. And when the reality is something different, when they face hostility and opposition, they simply turn around and give up. The problem is they've been reading the wrong guidebook, because we haven't been promised an easy life, quite the opposite. We've been told to expect opposition, dangerous opposition. But as we turn back to Esther, we see in chapter 4 the daunting opportunity. The daunting opportunity. Verse 1. When Mordecai learned of all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the city, wailing loudly and bitterly. But he went only as far as the king's gate, because no one clothed in sackcloth was allowed to enter it. Is that because you had to wear fine clothes to get into the citadel? Or was it because he was now being treated as an outsider, now that he had publicly identified with God's people? Many other Jews responded in a similar way, verse 3. And yet there was one Jew, one of God's people, it seems, who had absolutely no idea what was going on. Perhaps the internet access in the palace was down because Esther was upset, not because of the edict. She doesn't seem to have heard about that. She's upset because Mordecai is upset. And having tried the Persian equivalent of a cup of tea, which is a new set of clothes, and that hasn't worked, that hasn't cheered him up, she sends someone out to ask what the problem is. So, verse 6, Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him everything that had happened. Verse 8, he also gave him a copy of the text of the edict for their annihilation, which had been published in Susa, to show to Esther and explain it to her. And Mordecai tells this messenger to instruct Esther to go into the king's presence, to beg for mercy, and plead with him for, and these are the crucial words, her people. These are her people. The question is, will she acknowledge them? Do you remember she's the only person in the story with two names? She's now going to have to decide which side she is on. God's people need a mediator, Mordecai says. You've got to do something. And Esther says, you've got to be joking. You've got to be joking. You can't just waltz into the king's presence unannounced and uninvited, you know. He's likely to have you killed if you do. He's just as fussy about his queens coming when they're not wanted as he is about them coming, not coming when they are. You must have heard that. Besides, all he's ever wanted me for is my pretty face and warm body, and he hasn't even wanted that for the last month. I'm sorry, Cousin Mordecai. I'd love to help. You know I would. But it's just too dangerous. Do you ever feel a bit like Esther? I'd love to speak up for God and his people, but it's just too scary. What will they think? What will they say? What will they do? Well, what follows are the most famous and most important words in the whole book. Verse 12. When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer. Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. Was that her plan? To remain undercover? Possibly. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. Now, how did Mordecai know that? I think most likely because he knew God's promises. Maybe he'd just heard a sermon series in Genesis. He'd heard about God's promises to Abraham that all nations would be blessed through his offering, which meant that it simply wasn't possible for all God's people to be totally wiped out as Haman was planning. They had to survive somehow. Much like Abraham with Isaac, he didn't know how, but he knew God would see to it, would provide somehow. Relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. Isn't that sobering? I think he's saying, Esther, if you don't side with God's people, you will end up being destroyed along with his enemies. The only safe place to be, as counterintuitive as it feels, is with God's threatened and hated people. And here's the most famous line of all, second half of verse 14. And who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this. Think about everything that's happened, Esther. Vashti refusing to come when summoned. You just happening to have a pretty face. Just happening to win the favor of everyone you met, including Xerxes, who had tried, I don't know, hundreds of girls before you. You just happening to become queen of Persia. Was that all chance? A remarkable series of coincidences? Or might there be a hidden hand at work in all this? And might it be that it was for exactly this time, this chance to mediate, this opportunity to speak up for God's people for such a time as this. But it's no exaggeration to say that from that moment, Esther is transformed. For the first time, she gives instructions to Mordecai, verse 16. Go, gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Don't eat or drink for 3 days, she says. I and my attendants will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it's against the law. And if I perish, I perish. Isn't that magnificent? What a woman. What a transformation. She knows success, her safety is far from guaranteed. But here now is this weak and vulnerable believer about to enter the place of ultimate power to mediate and plead for the deliverance of her people. makes us think surely of another weak and vulnerable believer. Not a woman this time, but a man. One who didn't just disclose his race, but joined our race. One who fasted not for 3 days, but for 40. One whose two names meant he was both one of us and yet also had access to the king. One who, what Esther confessed as a possibility, owned and chose as a necessity. Who didn't just say, if I perish, but knew that he would, that he must. Who came, who died at just the right time, while we were still powerless, for such a time as this. So yes, this passage points us to Jesus, his role as our mediator, pleading our cause, saving his people. But it doesn't stop with Jesus. See, the words of verse 14 overflow to us too. Not in the same grand, saving, cosmic sense. But nevertheless, God has placed you and me in particular places with particular opportunities. Paul says in Acts 17, for example, that God decides, God chooses the times that we live in and the places we live. And he does it, he's done it, so that people might come to know him. Friends, God has placed you, God has placed me in a particular family, in a particular workplace, on a particular course, in a particular group of friends, in a particular neighborhood, with a particular postman delivering our letters. And who knows, Esther says, but that God might have done that for a reason, so that we might speak out bravely for him, for his people, for his gospel, in those places and with those people. Perhaps you wish sometimes that you could do more. Help with this, sign up for that, and yet your circumstances just don't allow it. But friends, might it be that it is exactly those circumstances that God has brought you into in order that you might serve him in them? Maybe you're spending more time in medical appointments than you'd like at the moment. Well, who is God bringing across your path who you never would have met otherwise? Who knows why that might be? Who knows what opportunities there may be if we have that Esther 4:14 mindset? If we say to ourselves, it's no coincidence that that person's desk is next to mine. It's no coincidence that my package is being delivered by that delivery driver. It's no coincidence that my child is friends with their child. It's no coincidence that that person lives next door to me on Branch Road or Burston Drive or Park Street Lane or wherever it is. Why might that be, I wonder? Might it be for such a time as this? As everyone worries about coronavirus, as a neighbor self-isolates, as they go through a hard time, as a colleague has a family tragedy, as an opportunity comes up to speak about Jesus, might we say with Esther, okay, I will speak up. Knowing that God is sovereign, knowing that God will save his people, I'm going to say something. And if it costs me, it costs me. Well, we've reached a very tense moment in the story. What will happen next as Esther risks her life and goes to see the king? And we're going to have to wait 2 weeks to find out, unless, of course, you decide to read on this afternoon. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this brilliant story of Esther. And yet we know that it's more than just a story. It is your truth for us today. And so I pray for each of us, each one here today, that there would be something helpful for us, resonate with us, whether it's the opportunities we have or the opposition we face. We pray that we would look to you and trust you with them. In Jesus' name, amen.